The Apostle Peter concluded his first epistle with the following exhortation to those who would serve as elders in the church. The following can be found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now as an elder myself, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. And all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary the devil prowls around, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. It seems important to remember that Peter learned these truths about leadership from Jesus. And for Peter, those who were tasked with serving as elders in the church had five primary responsibilities. First, shepherd the flock of God to which they were assigned responsibility. That is, guide them to good pasture lands and watch over them. Second, exercise oversight. The Greek word here is episkopeo, which can imply a type of examination, but the heart of Peter's understanding is that they are to watch over or guard the church, presumably from doctrines inconsistent with the gospel delivered by the apostles. Third, serve in these ways by personal choice and with eagerness. It's interesting, Peter doesn't say by calling or by the compulsion of God. Fourth, do so without the desire to control or to exercise authority over others, but rather serve in these ways by one's example of following Jesus in the ways in which they are guiding others. Fifth, do so with humility. How might Christian communities be affected if these were the primary responsibilities of those who are tasked with pastoring today? The heart of Peter's concern for the Christian communities of faith in his day were, first, that they would remain faithful to the teachings of God preserved in the prophetic tradition of Israel, explained and embodied by Jesus, and delivered to and taught by the apostles of Jesus. And second, that those who accepted the responsibility of helping the church to fulfill these responsibilities would embody the kenotic humility of Jesus. By kenotic, I'm referring to the Greek word kenao, which means to empty out or to drain. The Apostle Paul used the word in a passage with themes similar to that of 1 Peter. Paul's exhortation can be found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which reads as follows. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Paul said in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, The verb emptied is the Greek verb kanao. This is what is meant by kenotic, that is, self-emptying of the sort God demonstrated by taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus. Of course, though Peter was reminding leaders in the church particularly how to serve as Jesus served, both Paul and Peter also expanded the call to kenotic humility to all followers of Jesus, irrespective of position. It's also important to recognize that this kenotic humility of God is not only to be seen in the incarnation of Jesus. Kenotic humility has long been essential to God's interactions with humans. So just by way of example, not long after God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, Moses asked to see God's glory, which was a way of asking God to reveal the fullness of his majesty or his being to him. Moses' request and God's response can be found in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 23, which reads as follows. Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And he, the Lord God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And the Lord continued, "See, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." What God has tried to explain to Moses is that in order for God to interact with us at all, he must humble himself. If God were to reveal himself to us as he is, he has told Moses that we would not survive the encounter. For Moses to endure even a glimpse of God, God himself would have to protect Moses from himself. The Israelites, too, had experienced a glimpse of God's true glory, but in their case, they glimpsed it simply by hearing his voice, which led them to ask never to encounter God personally again. They saw nothing of God on that occasion with their eyes. On that occasion, God had wreathed himself in thick darkness. But even then, just the sound of God speaking was more than Israel could bear. Immediately after God delivered the Ten Commandments personally to the Israelites, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 22 proceeds as follows. "When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin.' Then the people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves that I spoke with you from heaven.'" After this experience with God, God heeded the cry of the people, and from that point onward, he spoke directly only to Moses. It didn't take long for the Israelites to forget their experience at Mount Sinai, and to forget that they had asked God to speak only directly to Moses. Not many years later, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, seemed to have forgotten all of this, and had come to believe that God spoke to them precisely as he spoke to Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 has recorded the incident as follows. While they were at Hazerot, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had indeed married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. When there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. There were two reasons Aaron and Miriam had forgotten the incident at Sinai and the request of the people. First, Moses himself was humble and did not speak about the details of his encounters with God. Second, God was humble and was willing to guide and direct Aaron and Miriam in ways that made them believe they were hearing from God as clearly and as directly as Moses. It's important to reiterate that observation. It was the humility of God and of Moses that led Aaron and Miriam and, a few chapters later in Numbers, three other Levites named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, to presume that they were hearing from God in ways comparable to Moses. From this and other examples, we might conclude that the kenotic humility of God has been a primary breeding ground for false prophets and false teachers since the very beginning. To say it another way, many who wish to become great have taken advantage of God's humility and spoken out of turn in his name. And not only is God humble in this way, but God is also gracious and compassionate. Many have taken advantage of these attributes of God as well to blaspheme God's name, that is, to speak and to do things in his name that God has never spoken nor commanded to be done. God's kenotic humility, graciousness, and compassionateness have allowed the rising up of many false religions and countless godless kingdoms throughout human history. All of this must be before us as we attempt to understand Jesus' encounter with a Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The gospel reads as follows. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly, and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Only twice in the gospel records have we been told that Jesus was amazed. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Mark has told us that Jesus was amazed at the unbelief of the people of his hometown of Nazareth. And here, in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, which has a parallel in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, Luke has told us that Jesus was amazed at the faith of the centurion. Why was Jesus amazed? Well, Jesus has told us himself. He said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." According to Jesus, the faith of this centurion was unprecedented in his experience. It seems important to me to comprehend it. Dr. Grant Osborne, in his commentary Luke verse by verse, has instructed us as follows. A centurion was in charge of 10 platoons, or 100 men, and was in some ways the most important officer in the Roman army. This one was a Gentile, though probably not Roman. Galilee wasn't important enough, and had mainly auxiliary troops. He would have been a mercenary, but still important, and he was either a God-fearer or a proselyte to Judaism. Centurions were moderately wealthy, earning a good living, and he had built one of the Capernaum synagogues. He had a slave whom he valued highly. The Greek word for valuable, entimos, is not meant to in monetary terms, but as highly esteemed, very dear. This slave had a terminal illness and was near death. The centurion had no recourse but to come to Jesus, as he had undoubtedly heard a great deal about him and his miraculous ministry. Jesus accedes to the request and is on his way to the centurion's house when the man sends others to meet him on the way, showing an incredible humility. As a centurion, he could have made Jesus do anything he wanted. But instead he contradicts the testimony of the elders, and in essence tells Jesus, "I don't deserve you coming to me." In fact, it's a double sense of unworthiness. He admits he had not come in the first place because he didn't feel worthy to stand in Jesus' presence, and he still feels that way. In the world of the ancient Near East in the 1st century AD, few individuals had more authority than centurions. As Dr. Osborne has indicated, as a centurion, this man could have commanded Jesus to heal his servant if he had so wished, or commanded him to do almost anything else. But instead, this Roman centurion displayed kenotic humility, akin to that displayed consistently by God himself. He emptied himself of his Roman military title. He emptied himself of his rights as a Roman citizen and military leader. He emptied himself even of the esteem he had earned by his support of the Jewish people and his building of a Jewish synagogue. The man came to Jesus empty, saying only, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed." In Roman Catholic masses today, these words are repeated when the proclamation of Christ's forgiveness is declared. These words would be reflective of the character of God if they were spoken sincerely by any person. But that these words were spoken by a Roman centurion remains beyond remarkable. As Jesus himself indicated, his own people did not treat him with this kind of reverence and respect. Jesus had never witnessed any in Israel humble themselves to this degree in his entire life to this point. As God had said of Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, so Jesus was saying of this centurion. Now the man was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. This centurion had such faith, such trust in Jesus, that he emptied himself of all pride in coming to him. He could have reminded Jesus of who he was to bolster his case. He could have gone on and on about his support of the Jewish people and the things he had used his position to do for them. He could have sold himself to Jesus and begged for some mercy as a payment for all his achievements and good deeds. But he didn't. He humbled himself and asked only for Jesus' mercy on him, a sinner. For the only time in the written records of Jesus' life, Jesus was amazed in a positive way. During his incarnate life among us, never had he witnessed such kenotic faith. I would guess that in Jesus' amazement, he had recalled the humility of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, of Moses, and of a number only God could say of those who had lived before God incarnated himself in the womb of Mary. But more than that, I'm confident that this centurion reminded Jesus of himself, of God, who in the words of Paul, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the words of Saint Athanasius in his treatise on the Incarnation, he wrote, "His Jesus' body was for him not a limitation, but an instrument, so that he was both in it and in all things, and outside all things, resting in the Father alone. At one and the same time, this is the wonder. As man, he was living a human life, and as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe, and as Son, he was in constant union with the Father." At all times, God dwells humbly amongst us. The fullness of his glory would destroy all that he has created. His humility is the very foundation of creation itself. In the second volume of Luke's Gospel, the book of Acts, Luke has recollected a teaching of the Apostle Paul delivered to Athenian intellectuals in front of the Areopagus. It reads as follows in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28. "The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. If God had not humbled himself in Jesus, we would have no chance of being saved from the consequences of humanity's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. But more even than that, if God had not humbled himself continually among us from the first day of creation until now, creation itself would not exist. The kenotic humility of God is the foundation of all life, and it is for this reason that Peter could declare in the passage with which we began, "And all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.